Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This morning we are back in Colossians 1. We're trying to get to verse 19, which is more or less where we left off last week. I think you all know how this works by now. It's hard to start at verse 19 because it starts with the word for. And that word for is a reference to what came before it. But I won't go all the way back to verse 1. We'll just step back a little bit so that we understand what the for is, because it says in verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ." So the for is a reference to what went before it, which was this. Starting in verse 13, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness. He, God, delivered us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, Christ, all things were created, both in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Christ and for Christ. And he, Christ, is before all things, and in him, Christ, all things hold together. He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, and he, Christ, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he, Christ himself, might come to have first place in everything, for it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness would dwell in him, Christ." So in other words, what Paul is saying is, all the stuff I've been saying to you about Christ's supremacy, being the firstborn, creating everything by himself, for himself, in him everything consists and continues, the reason that's the way it all is structured is because that's how God wanted it. That's Paul's summary point here, is that Christ has the supremacy over all things and everything, not only because he created it and was before it and is above it, but because God, who is the Almighty over everything, intends that Christ is going to have the supremacy in everything. So you've got the Almighty, the one who does whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And what pleased him was, it pleased him, it was his good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. Now that is the Almighty God's plan. That's the Almighty God's intention. What are the chances it's not going to work out that way? Yeah, there's no chance it's not going to work out that way. It's going to work out that way where Christ has absolute, utter, complete supremacy in everything. That's how it's all going to work out. When it's all wrapped up, when God folds up time and makes the new heaven and the new earth, what we're going to find is that Christ has the supremacy in absolutely everything, because that's how God designed it. That's how God intended it. That is God's ultimate good pleasure. That means it's unavoidable. No matter how many times the critics kick against it, no matter how much the liberals out there don't like it, no matter how many other religions deny the deity of Christ, no matter how often we hear, "Oh, you Christians, that's just a crutch. You're just weak-minded and you just need to believe something, so you believe that there's some Jesus guy who rose from the dead." No matter how much criticism we take in this lifetime, if the Bible's true, and I am convinced it is, through multiple evidences of its truth, of its continuity, of its ability to predict the future in advance, even of its ability to convict individual humans and entertain the most intelligent of people for a lifetime, if the Bible is true, then the ultimate goal of all history is the supremacy of Christ. So smart people would get on that side. Smart people would go, well, now that we know how it wraps up, and now that we know what the Almighty's intention is, the best thing to do is agree with that. The best thing to do is to get on the side of the winning team, right? In every aspect of life, we understand that. Kids figure that out when they're in grade school. You have to pick teams. And somebody says, all right, Kristen, you're going to have a team. Carrie, you're going to have a team. Okay, start picking. You do not start by picking the weakest people. She's already picking. Yeah. You don't normally start by going, let's see, who's the biggest loser here? I'll take him. And, you know, I was trying to generally not point toward anyone. I know. I know. I felt it. I knew Jeff felt it was going his direction. I was glanced off your shoulder. Yeah, you know, I'll take the big loser. Nobody does that. We all know enough to pick the winning side. Everybody waiting to be picked. Once they see two or three picks, they know what the winning side is. Oh, well, all the big brutal guys are on that team. I want to be on that team. It's the winning team over there. And yet we are so depraved, we are so sinful, that the Bible will tell us what the ultimate end of all human history is. It is going to be the supremacy of Christ. And it's not just said here. Paul writes it a couple other places. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So how many times does the Bible have to say the same thing? How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? Once. There's a lot of people holding up one finger. God only has to say it once, and it's true, but this is a concept that is repeated throughout the Bible, that it is God's intention that everything in his creation culminate to the glory of Christ, and then Christ is going to hand all that glory back to the Father. That's the ultimate plan. Why do people fight and kick and buck against that idea? He's going to do it by his Spirit, by his strength, by his might, according to, and I want you to get this idea, according to his good pleasure. Because God does whatever his good pleasure is. Look, if you had, let's say you had a company, you had a corporation, you had 300 employees, and it was all your money. You dumped all your money into building the corporation, and then you hired a bunch of people. Are you going to let those people run your company any old way they want? No, you're going to say, look, my money, my company, my rules, my way. We're going to run this company according to my good pleasure. Why? It's mine. If you don't like the way I run my company, go get another job. My company. Also, you've got God here being the creator of everything, the maker of everything. And we get very frustrated when he says, okay, now that I've explained to you that it's all mine, I would like to also explain that I'm going to do whatever I want with what I've made, and I'm going to do it my way according to my good pleasure. And that's the only God you find in the Bible, the one who does everything according to his good pleasure. But then Paul takes a very dramatic theological turn here and explains that the Father's good pleasure, which we get, okay, he does whatever pleases him, that it was his good pleasure to kill his son in our place. Now the concept of God's good pleasure takes on this whole other aspect where the pleasure of God was to substitutionarily save his people by pouring out wrath on his son. We're now talking about a God who is a whole lot bigger and broader and wiser than any human being, because humans would never think to do this. Let me put it this way to you. I like everybody in the room. I have a great deal of affection for everybody in the room. But if you talk ill of my son, we're going to have words. If you push my son around, I might have to take you out to the parking lot and let Rick beat you up. Or Tim. Or Shane. Yet it was God's good pleasure that he would turn his son over to human beings. Those human beings would torture him, beat him, whip him, pluck his beard out, spit on him, beat him in the face while he was blindfolded, mock him, rip the skin off his back, make him carry his cross through the streets while the people scorned him, spit on him, nail him to a chunk of wood And then during the 3 hours of darkness, God poured out his cumulative wrath on his son. And that was all done because that's the way God chose to do it according to his good pleasure. We don't think like that. My good pleasure is protect my kids. My good pleasure is don't you touch my kids. God's good pleasure was I will torture and kill my son rather than you, and you're my enemy. Can you begin to get a hold of that? So let's say it together. Grace, 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 grace. There's no other way to explain that God's good pleasure was to torture his son in your place. There's no excuse for that. There's simply no justification for that outside of God showing in immeasurable mercy and an astounding grace. So Paul writes, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, verse 20, and through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, God, having made peace through the blood of his, Christ's cross. Through him, Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he, Christ, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Did you follow that? Because that's just thick theology there. God's intention was to reconcile some people to himself. Let's start with, is that true that it was God's intention to only reconcile some people? Is that true? How can we prove it's true? Hell. As soon as you see hell, as soon as you know that hell exists and some people go to hell, then you have to know that if the Almighty did not save those people, since salvation is a matter of grace, if anybody goes to hell, it's because God did not intend their salvation. There's really no other way to say it. And that's a point where a lot of people trip up. It's a place where our mind goes, well, wait, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. But there's no other good explanation for it. If you have a God who does whatever he pleases, and you have some people who end up under his condemnation, it can only be because he was not pleased to save those people. If you go to heaven, it's because he was pleased to save you. Therefore, it's impossible but to conclude that God is particular in his love and in his mercy. Human beings have the ability to be particular, and that doesn't bother anybody. If Tim were to say, I like all the people in the room, but I prefer my wife, is there anybody here that's going to argue with him? No, we're all going to agree with him. We're going to go, well, you should. It's your wife. You should prefer her, right? If Tim says, I like all the children in the room, but I prefer my children, do we care? We're like, well, good, you should. You should. Now, Tim's going to be kind to other people's children. Tim's going to be helpful wherever he can to other people's children. But if we decide to pack up our children and send them to Tim's house to live, is he obligated to take them in and go, yes, they'll just be my children from now on? No, he has no such obligation because his love is particular and we're okay with that. Yet when we see places in the Bible where God demonstrates particular love for his people, who he calls his children, the sheep of his flock, the church which is called Christ's bride, all those same relationships. When God does it, we go, well, that doesn't seem fair. So it's really fair when Tim does it, and really unfair when God does it, and yet it's exactly the way God describes himself, as being capable, as the Almighty, of being particular with his grace and mercy. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself. Himself there is God. It was God's good pleasure to use the Son as the mode, as the medium through which he would reconcile everything to himself. So the Father, the Almighty, who made everything, then sin enters into that universe, and sin has its purpose, evil has its reasons and purpose, and at some point God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. These are all things we know. So when the new heaven, new earth time comes, there is going to be a finality to all the things that have happened in time, and all the purposes of time are going to reach their natural culmination. And when they do reach that point of culmination, it is going to be Christ who is the reconciling factor between God and the entire creation. So God will be able to say, I save you, I give you eternal glory and blessings in my presence based on what Christ did. But he can also say to another man, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, on the basis of what Christ did. He did come, he did die, he did testify, he did rise again. You rejected all that, you hated him. It's going to say in a moment that you were enemies while you were formerly alienated and hostile, hateful in your mind, and you were engaged in evil deeds. That's the natural bent of all human beings. That's the natural state of all human beings. And yet, while you were in that state, Christ died to reconcile some people to God in a positive way and to be the purpose of judgment for other people. It's all going to redound to the glory of Christ. Either you're going to be saved on the basis of Christ saved you, or you're going to be eternally condemned on the basis of you were hostile in your mind, you hated him, and you rejected him. Either way, it's still all about Christ. When Paul writes, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, that does not necessarily mean that every knee is willingly bowing. It is a statement of fact. Everyone is going to bow. Of things above the earth, of things on the earth, things below the earth, everyone's going to eventually bow. When Jesus came upon the demoniac at the Gadarenes, it says the demons worshiped him. They got down in front of him. Well, that's the way it's going to ultimately be. That's the culmination of all human history, that everyone, everything, every created being, every angel, every demon, every human, everyone is going to bow before Christ. They may do it willingly. And if you can get on the good side, the willingly side, by all means, get there. But whether unwillingly, it's not going to stop the bowing. Because ultimately, every knee will bow before Christ, because he's going to have the supremacy in everything.
I just had this imagery of a king, you know, sitting on his throne, and in come his subjects, and you have his loyal subjects who bow to him, oh, you know, sovereign Lord, you know, worship him in a sense. You know, they are respecting the king, and then you see the hateful criminals coming in and just guards breaking their legs. You know, you bow before the king.
You do bow before the king. And you're right. Earthly kings, we understand it when that happens. If a criminal is brought in and won't bow, they will make him bow. And yet we're talking about the God of everything, and you don't think he can make people bow? Sure. Christ, it says, comes back bearing a rod of iron and smashing nations like pottery. People are going to bow, and they're not necessarily going to do it willingly, but the bowing will happen. So through him, he's going to reconcile all things to God, having made peace. Peace is this word that Paul likes to use a lot when he talks about grace and peace. Peace means the stopping, the ending of the againstness. In a minute, he's going to describe the againstness. You were alienated. That means you were separated from God. You were hostile, angry in your mind toward the things of God. And you were engaged in evil deeds. That's what you are by nature. Then you've got God, who's holy and righteous and just. So you have a conflict there. There's holy, righteous, perfect God and you. And you're alienated from God, and you're angry in your mind, and you're hostile, and you're evil, and you're wicked. Well, that's a conflict. You have a problem there. And so it was God's good pleasure that through the blood of the cross, peace would be made between you and God. And the reason that's so important is that you were incapable of creating that peace. Because you were hostile. You were an enemy. You hated God. You were engaged in evil deeds. There's no way you were ever going to go, wait a minute, I think I should make peace with God. And worse yet, even if you decided it, you have no capability. What have you got you can take to God and say, hey, God, I've decided to make peace with you. Sorry about all that other stuff. That whole hostility, evil deeds thing I've been engaged in most of my life. Look, sorry about that. Hey, I brought you something. You got nothing. You have nothing with which to make peace. And so it had to be God that made peace. And so through the blood of the cross, he made peace. So the sacrifice that happened at Calvary was much more than just a martyr shedding his blood to show people how righteous people die. There was something much more theologically dramatic going on at Calvary. God was reconciling the world to himself. And world in that instance means men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation, not just Israelites, not just Jews. That'll be important in a minute when we go back and look at some Old Testament passages. Through the blood of his cross, through him, I say. That phrase is interesting because Paul now is being emphatic. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, they're all reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. That's gigantic. Because Paul will write in one place about elect angels, which is really interesting to think about because we know that there are fallen angels. We call them devils. We call them demons. Diabolos, which just means to divide, the dividers. We know that there is Lucifer who is condemning the brethren day and night in heaven. We know that there is Satan, the deceiver, Satan. We know that there are all these demonic creatures who were originally angelic creatures. And we know that they fell. So why didn't all the heavenly realm fall? Well, according to Paul, it's because God elected certain angels to maintain in their heavenly estate. That it is still up to God's electing grace that there even are good angels. You got that? And the reconciliation between them as creatures and God as creator is accomplished through the blood of the cross. So again, more is going on at Calvary than just, well, he forgave our sins. He was reconciling things in heaven and things in earth to God through the blood of his sacrifice.
And also in verse 20, this having made peace is an accomplished
right.
peace. It's not a potential peace.
Right. It's not something he's waiting for someone to come finish, not waiting for anybody to complete it. The peace is made. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated, that means separate from God. That's your natural state, separate from God. And though you were hostile, angry in your mind, and engaged in evil deeds. Is there anybody here who thinks that is too harsh a description of you? Is there anybody who disagrees with that description? Is there anybody who says, well, that might be true of some people, but it's not true of me? That was your natural state. You did not come out of the womb praising God. You came out of the womb lying. Bible says so. Children come out of the womb speaking lies. There was a study. Alex was over at the house a couple weeks ago, and I showed him there was a study done in London over the course of, I forget how many years now, where they tried to determine at what age babies begin lying. And they determined that by 6 months, children already had the ability to lie to their parents, doing fake crying, even acting like they wanted something and then not wanting it when it got there. They said that by 9 months, this ability to lie was fully developed and operable on a daily basis. And I read that article and went, duh, I've had kids and I have a Bible. Put them together, we have the truth that people do not come out of the womb righteous, holy. You don't need to teach your children how to lie. Are there any parents here that would like to testify? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You don't have to teach your children to lie. The Bible says you raise up a child in the way that they should go. You teach them the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These are not things they know. You have to teach them that. How to lie, how to deceive, how to be evil, how to chase their flesh. They know that. They know it instantly. Laurel, you've had 10, right?
Yes, thanks for adding me.
Oh. How many didn't lie?
Zero.
Okay, exactly. That's my point. None. Are there any parents here, I'll put it this way, are there any parents here who would like to testify that their children have never lied? Anybody? Are there any parents here who would like to testify that they themselves have never lied? No, because we human beings are liars. That's what we do. Most of us will lie when the truth would work just as well. We just have a propensity to lie. Have you ever been right in the middle of a lie and realized that you really don't stand to gain anything from this particular lie? And you hear it falling out of your face anyway? And you just have no explanation for why you're in the middle of this particular lie?
Mischief.
There you are, just lying your face off for no good reason. Sometimes just little white lies. Some people say, did you see that movie? Yes. Never saw it. You just don't want to have the conversation with them. Right? You're testifying. And now you're pointing. And yes, that is our natural propensity. We would rather lie. Why? Well, because by nature we are alienated from God and hostile toward God in our minds. Why? Because flesh wants to do what flesh wants to do when flesh wants to do it. You want your own way all the time. You want your own way because you think that 99.9% of the time you know better. You think you know what's good for you. And you know what you want, and you know what you like, and you know that you're going to do everything you got to do to get it. And you are completely, utterly alienated from the things of God. You are hostile toward the things of God because the things of God convict you of the fact that you're guilty. And we don't like the feeling of being guilty. So to avoid the sense of being guilty, it's easier to just resist the things of God. Then I don't ever have to face my guilt. I don't have to face my responsibility. I don't have to face my sinfulness. And I don't have to try to do better. I don't have to try to love my enemies. They're my enemies, doggone it. I don't have to try to be nice to people. I don't have to try to love unconditionally. I don't have to do things like get up on Sundays and go to church. I'd rather sleep. I'd rather do anything than go, because that's our natural inclination. We are hostile in our minds and, of course, engaged in evil deeds. That's a gimme. We're all engaged in evil deeds. That's life. I'm really pounding Paul's words here because I want you to recognize that that's how God sees you. Now, it doesn't matter how you see you. It doesn't matter whether you agree with that description or not. It doesn't matter if at this very moment you're thinking to yourself, well, yes, Jim, that is the description of most people, but I'm not that bad. It doesn't matter what you think of you. It only matters what God thinks of you. And God's perspective of you is that you're alienated, hostile, and evil. Right? It's only when you see the depth of human depravity that you see the magnificence of the grace. The deeper we dig into your depravity, the more astounding it is that God would love you. Right? Tom, has everybody you've ever known liked you?
No.
That was easy.
Yeah.
And they're just other sinful human beings. And they found reason not to like you. Right?
Yes.
Yeah. Can you imagine a righteous, holy God, if he wanted to find some reason not to like you? Is he going to have any trouble?
No problem.
No problem, no. No, God who has every reason not to like you loved you so much that rather than punish you for what you rightly deserve, punished his son instead with a punishment sufficient to achieve your eternal righteousness. You can't begin to conceive of that kind of love. You can't begin to wrap your brain around a God who would do that for you. All you can do for a God like that is get down in front of him. Get on your face and say thank you. That's the most you can do. I'll spend the rest of my life struggling to comprehend why me. You know, I've gone through sickness in my life. I've gone through surgeries. I've gone through struggles. I've gone through trials. And I've said this many, many times, that when we go through trouble in life, the natural question that we'll ask is, why me? And the right answer is,
why not you?
Why not you? You're human. Of course you. Why not you? Are you any better than anybody else? When it comes to trouble, when it comes to trials, struggles, sickness, when it comes to that stuff in life, why not you? It ought to be you. It ought to be every one of us. But when it comes to God's love and salvation and grace and kindness, now why me has a great deal of depth and a great deal of reality. Why me? Why me? There's not one good, single, solitary reason I can proffer for why me. There's no reason. Because I was alienated. And I was angry and hateful in my mind toward the things of God. And I was engaged in evil deeds. And nevertheless, he killed his son for me. Although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, and in your evil deeds, yet. Boy, that word yet gets really big there, doesn't it? Yet he has, as Rick was pointing out, has now reconciled you. The reconciliation, the work of making peace between you and God, is accomplished, finished, done 2,000 years ago at Calvary. It's a finished work. And if it's a finished work, there's nothing for you to add to it. There's no part of it dangling out there waiting for you to come along and wrap up the loose ends. Although you were alienated and hostile and evil, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. His fleshly body on the cross, bleeding, dying for you, has reconciled you. In order to what? In order to present you before God. Remember the description. Evil, alienated, all your wickedness, hateful in mind, his flesh, his death, so he could present you before God, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. He did all that. Done deal, finished, accomplished. Do you see the contrast? The contrast is between alienated, hostile, and evil, and holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. I can't fathom the notion that I will stand before God and he'll look at me and say, blameless. No blame. Beyond reproach. Do you know what that means? That's similar to him writing to the Romans, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified. If God has justified you through the finished work of Christ, if he holds you as forensically innocent, not guilty of your crimes, then you can stand before God and no one can lay anything to your charge. You are blameless and you are beyond reproach. Nobody, including Satan himself, will be able to lay any charge to you that will stick, because God will say, I did the reconciling work. I've already extracted the payment and I took it from my son. So he's blameless. That is the essence of what the gospel is. You didn't do it because you couldn't do it, because you don't have the ability to do it, and so he did it all, and it's done. You get that? Yes?
Your use of the word forensic made me think of one of the popular shows, CSI. And one of the intriguing things about that show is that they always find some little speck of evidence that incriminates someone. And so when you say that God forensically declares us blameless and justified, you know, that brings back that imagery to me of that TV show. There's not even the slightest little trace of evidence
Nothing.
That could ever incriminate us or be laid to our charge.
That's why the writer of Hebrews says, by his one sacrifice, he perfected us forever. Perfected. Without spot or blemish. And when the writer of Hebrews says that, he's reaching back to the kind of sacrifices that were allowable to bring before God as sin offerings. They had to be spotless, no blemish, no marks. And then he says that that's what we are through the finished work of Christ. Spotless, unblemished, perfected forever. Look, think with me. Think with me for a minute. If Paul can declare that through the finished work of Christ, we are spotless, unblemished, perfected, reconciled, that we are to be holy, blameless, we're going to stand before God without reproach, is that true of everybody who ever lived? Since it is a finished work, it's a done deal, so is it true of everyone who ever lived?
No, it can't be.
It can't be because some people go to hell, right? So one more time, we're cornered with, well then, did Jesus in fact reconcile, perfect everybody at the cross? No, he couldn't have. It's illogical. It's untenable to say that he died with the intention, not just the intention, but the finished work of perfecting, reconciling, taking away all the sin, making them spotless and unblemished, everybody who ever lived. Because then you have to explain how unblemished, perfected, reconciled people end up under God's judgment. That makes no sense whatsoever. You would also have to explain how it is that God would pour out wrath on his son due to particular sinners the whole time knowing that he intends not to save those same sinners that he's paying the price for. You have a whole lot of theological dilemmas when you go down the path of thinking that Jesus died on the cross intending to save everybody. You can't get that idea from the Bible. What you do get from the Bible is that those people God intends to save are saved. That's a done deal. That's a finished work. Understand that? And that's why... I'm sorry?
If he declares them saved,
they're saved. He went further than declare it. Before the foundation of the world, he wrote their names down in a book. Bible says that repeatedly. But those are the parts of the Bible that are just so difficult for us to get a hold of that they're largely ignored. It doesn't mean they're not in the Bible. It just means that people don't want to face it, don't want to deal with it. But the only Bible that exists says things like that.
So
yes?
It's just so hard to wrap your brain around the fact that your name is on the book before you were even made, you know?
Yeah.
It's mind-bending.
But then again, if we're talking about a limitless God who does whatever he pleases, is anything too hard for the Lord?
No.
And won't it be a terrific testimony, since he says things like, I've loved you with an everlasting love. What does everlasting mean? Everlasting. Yeah, we're stuck for words. But everlasting doesn't just mean from here into the future forever. It has to be everlasting, something that has always lasted. So if he has an everlasting love for his people, would there be ever any greater demonstration of that than for you to wind up in heaven and for him to break out a book and say, hey, you see this book? I wrote this before I made anything. Let's open it up. Hey, your name right there. I knew you'd be here. What a great demonstration of his love. And yet that's exactly what the Bible declares God did. He has now reconciled you in his flesh through the body of his death, in order to present you before God holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Then verse 23 says, if. And that's the point at which people say, oh, conditional, right there, word if. If Paul has been writing all of this very sovereign stuff. God did it, God did it, God did it, God did it. Here's the first place where he talks about what you do. And it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Is he saying your salvation is conditioned on your actions, or is he saying the demonstration that all of this is true of you is that you remain in the faith? I say it's B of those two. What he's saying here is, you don't just get to make a simple proclamation. I'll put it in modern terminology. You don't get to just go to church one time and become emotional and go down front and say the sinner's prayer and think that's it, you're in. That's what Paul was arguing against here. What he was saying is all of this stuff God did for you. You were alienated, you were an enemy, you were hateful, but he has reconciled you to God through the blood of his cross. And who? Everybody? No. Those who demonstrate the continual faith and the constancy, the hard-headed commitment to the faith of this gospel. And if at any point in your life you're able to turn your back on this gospel and walk away, he says that's just evidence that all this stuff wasn't done for you. But if all this has been done for you, if your name is in the book, if your sins were paid for, if you have been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ's cross, you will persevere in the faith. And that's why the fifth of the 5 points that came out of the Protestant Reformation is something called perseverance of the saints. The saints will persevere in the faith because all of that had been done for them.
Something that many folk have pointed out is what makes the perseverance of the saints possible is the preservation of God. So I like those two words together. You know, we persevere because he preserves us.
Oh, without his Holy Spirit, we would not persevere.
Absolutely.
But that's why Paul says that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of our full redemption. It is the Holy Spirit of God placed in us, that same Holy Spirit that Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, the world cannot receive. So then those who are his, who do have his name written down, who have been reconciled, who have had their sins forgiven, also are given the Holy Spirit, which causes them to persevere to the end. So it's still all God. So my point is the if at the beginning of verse 23 is conditional only in as much as it identifies who the saints are. But it is not saying that somebody can of their own free will decide not to be part of God's. He can do all that for you, choose you, elect you, everything, and you can walk away. That's not anywhere in this text. And yet that text is often used to debate that point. Now, this is all about God's pleasure, God's good pleasure. God did all this of his good pleasure. Next week we'll start at verse 24, but we're not done this morning. Where does Paul get this theology that it is God's good pleasure to put our collective sin and guilt on his son and torture his son? And how in the world could Paul refer to that as being pleasing to God, that it was God's pleasure to beat his son in our place? Well, this has been predicted ever since Isaiah. So turn to Isaiah 53 and let's read that this morning. Paul draws all of his salvation theology from Old Testament passages. This is nothing new. People often try to discount God's particularity by saying that it was something that Paul created, some new invention of Paul's. And yet, it is God's particularity that has been demonstrated all the way through the Old Testament in dealing with Israel exclusively. That's particularity. Isaiah 53. This is where Paul gets these ideas. He's not teaching anything new. He hasn't made up any new or novel idea. He's just saying that God did exactly what Isaiah predicted God would do. And interestingly, Isaiah is going to use the same language and say it pleased the Father to hurt him in our place. So when Paul writes to the Colossians and says, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things through Christ and through the blood of his cross and through his flesh, through his body. It's exactly what Isaiah predicted anyway. Isaiah 53 starts with, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There's an interesting word for Isaiah to use. That to understand the things of God, revelation must happen. God must reveal to you that his arm is at work in your behalf. For he, now when Isaiah's writing, he's writing messianically here. He's predicting that this is what Messiah is going to be like when he shows up on the stage of history. For he grew up before God like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, Isaiah is a prophet to who?
Israel.
To Israel. And as he's writing about God and his relationship with Israel. And he says here, and we, who's we there?
Israel.
And who did Jesus actually come to on planet Earth?
Israel.
And so he says, he's like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's exactly what John starts writing. Right at the top of John's gospel, he says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. That's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. He would come, and we, Israel, would not esteem him. But surely our griefs he himself bore. Well, then I got to ask the question again. Who is our?
Israel.
Still Israel. That's still the context. Surely our griefs he has borne, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. Isn't that incredibly unique language? Pierced through. How would he know that? How would Isaiah know that Messiah would be pierced? Pierced through his hands, pierced through his feet. Then the Roman centurion puts the spear in his side. When Jesus came back to Thomas, when Thomas didn't believe that the others had actually seen Christ risen, Jesus showed up and said, "Put your hands in the marks. And don't be unbelieving, be believing, be faithful. See, it is me." And it was the piercings, the marks, that identified him as Messiah. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Why was he pierced? Why was he nailed? Why was he killed? For other people's transgressions. This is substitutionary atonement. So all the way back here in Isaiah, you already have substitutionary atonement being described. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening. What is chastening?
Punishment.
The punishment. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. I mean, there's everything you need to know about God choosing to pour out our punishment on Christ as our substitute. By his scourgings, we are healed. Now, what about us? Now, he does exactly what Paul does. Paul said, "You're alienated," and Paul said, "You are angry in mind, and you have your wicked deeds." Well, Isaiah does the same thing. First, he describes God's intention in Christ, what the Messiah is going to do in a substitutionary way, and then when he talks about the humans, he says, "As for all of us like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way," because we're alienated in our minds. We want what we want when we want it. But there's Paul's yet. Even though we're like that, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? It was due to us. The punishment was due to us. Now, I do have to point out one more time, and I'm not going to harp on it, but every time that he says, "for my people," Isaiah is speaking of Israel. Those are Isaiah's people. Those are God's people at that point. For the transgression of Israel, my people, who were actually deserving the punishment, nevertheless, God punished Christ. Yeah?
I don't know if it's going to be too much of a problem or a rabbit trail, but a friend of mine is a Hebrew scholar. And one of the big deals that is often pointed out by people who try to point out that this isn't a messianic prophecy, it's about the suffering of Israel. Well, the interesting part in the wounded for our transgressions, in the Hebrew, that has the connotation of being bitten by a lion. Well, the actual translation of it, according to somebody who really knows what the Hebrew idiom is, the Hebrew idiom is like literally just mauled.
Right, torn apart.
Unrecognizably ravaged.
Yeah.
That's the wound.
That's the wound, yeah. It's a deadly wound. In fact, he says that his visage is marred more than any man, which means his body was racked. And I'm of the opinion that the reason that there was 3 hours of darkness over Golgotha, over Jerusalem, over that area as Jesus died, was so that humans couldn't stand there and gawk as God poured out his wrath on the body of Christ for 3 hours and marred his body beyond anything any human ever endured. That was a private moment, I think. Okay, so verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Isn't that an interesting little detail? Jesus was buried where? In a rich man's tomb. Little details. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased. There it is again. The pleasure of God is demonstrated in his pouring out his wrath on his son. This is what pleased God. But the Lord was pleased to crush him and put him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's resurrection. So first you have Isaiah saying, when Messiah comes, he's going to bear our guilt and bear our grief, and it's going to please God to crush him in our place. All I'm trying to get you to this morning is to get some sense of what it means that God would love you so much that he didn't just kind of like turn the other way and hold back and say, okay, I'm going to have to do this. This was something God did out of his willing good pleasure because he liked the result. The result was the salvation of his people and the glorification of himself until all of time and eternity wraps up in the glorification of his son. And he is so pleased with that plan that he was willing to crush and bruise and hurt and mangle and maul his son rather than do that to you. The other thing that should tell you is, as we've talked about all these descriptions of what Christ went through, the pain, the suffering, the mauling, the racking, the pain, that's what you deserve. It's much more than just God saying, okay, you can't be in my presence. It's you deserve my wrath. You deserve the full weight of my punishment. And if God chose to punish you, how bad could he make it? And he poured all that on his son because that's what it pleased him to do. And he could have said, it pleases me instead to punish all my enemies and their wicked works and the fact that they hate me in their mind. It pleases me to destroy them all. And instead, in an act of incomparable grace, he decided, it pleases me to save some people by putting their guilt on my son and punishing him. Can you comprehend that?
It's like in the book of Job, where the devil told God that Job wasn't such a tremendous person and he had to build this wonderful hedge about it.
Mm-hmm.
But then he told him to attack but not take his life. And so God gave the devil permission to punish his sons.
Yeah.
And do it in a way that he could not come back and complain later. You know, right. They should have been punished worse.
Right.
But the devil had to be completely pleased in the punishment that was poured out on God's children.
I would go beyond that and say God had to be completely pleased in the punishment that was poured out. See, God's righteous standard couldn't bend. God's righteous judgment had to be satisfied. God had to exact a payment, or else he's not just. So he did. He exacted the payment. He just didn't take it from you. He took it from his son. So let's read the very end of this. Starting at verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, God will see it and be satisfied. That's what we were just talking about. God will be satisfied in that punishment. Now, if God is satisfied with the punishment that he poured out on his son, what else do you have to add to that?
Nothing.
Nothing. God's satisfied. He satisfied himself in the death of his son, which means he's satisfied with you, which means you can go running to his throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father, and that you will find acceptance and love there because he's satisfied. He has already satisfied himself. He has paid the debt that was due his justice. He has already taken care of the whole separation between the two of you. He has made peace by his cross, and he's going to bring you before him spotless, unblemished, perfected forever. He did all that, and he's satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, Christ, will justify the many. Not the all, but the many. And look what he does. He justifies them. There's that forensic term again. He's going to justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So their iniquities are imputed to him. He bore them. He died for them. God satisfied. Therefore, what will God's response be? I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Paul picks that up in the New Testament and says things like, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, and he's before all things and he has the preeminence in all things, and he has all that because he satisfied the Father. That, everything I just said this morning, number one, is just strict Bible. Despite the fact that you don't get to hear it much these days from pulpits or churches, it's what the Bible says. God's justice has been satisfied. God is no longer angry at you. Every description of you in the Bible says you're incapable. Every description of you in the Bible says you're wicked, you're sinful, you're depraved, you can't do it. Every description of God in the Bible where salvation is concerned says he did it. He's not doing it. He's not trying to do it. He's not waiting for it to be completed. He did it. He saved his people at Calvary. Isaiah before the cross said, he's gonna do it. Paul after the cross said, he did it. And the only right way to preach the gospel according to the scripture is to say, it's done. Now that is a huge relief because it means you don't have to do anything else. You don't have to beat yourself over the back and pour out your lifeblood trying desperately to satisfy an implacable God. Instead, it's done. It's finished. The work is done. Take all those weights off your back. Take all that legalism off your back. Paul will say, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Rather, celebrate the fact that you are among the people whom Christ has set free. And if that is true, you are free indeed. And you don't need any more religion, and you don't need any more pope, and you don't need any more rules and regulations. God is satisfied in the finished work of his son, and he is satisfied in you. Therefore, the rest of your life should be devoted and dedicated to worshiping him, praising him, and doing good works and fruit that result from the fact that he has saved you. You can't do anything else. The saving work is done. But you can spend the rest of your life demonstrating that he saved you. And that's the gospel. You got it?
Yep.
Now let me say one more time. There is no other gospel than that. That's the only one. It's the only one that's in the Bible. It's the only one Paul ever preached. It's the only one Isaiah ever predicted. It's the only one you're going to find anywhere in genuinely biblical Christianity. Next time you flip on your TV or go into a church and hear some other gospel, realize what it is. It's another gospel. And Paul writes about it in the book of Galatians, that there are going to be some that are going to try to preach another Christ and another gospel, which he says is not another. And he uses a word there that means not the same as, not commensurate with. It is not the same gospel. It is a different gospel. And then he says, if any man preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. He doesn't say, well, just realize that it's just a slightly different gospel, but all roads lead to God. No, Paul was very, very adamant that this gospel that you heard this morning is the only gospel, because it is the gospel that is based on grace, 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 grace.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.